case you don't know it, my name is Sheldon Kalavig, and I kind of don't use my last name too much. It's too difficult for people to, when my wife go out to eat or something, and the maitre d' says, "What's your name?" I say, "Kalavig," and they're like, "What?" It's always "What," so I just gave up on it and just said, "My name is Sheldon." So, and most people think that's my last name anyway. It's a much more common last name than a first name. I wanted to read some scriptures from the Torah, and the text today was in Leviticus chapter 26. Let's just have a word of prayer, though. Dear Lord, we pray that you would breathe upon these words in this time. You'd be pleased to anoint this and build up the listeners, and that we would go away from here today uplifted and encouraged in our faith. In Yeshua's name, amen. The text, and you don't have to turn there if you don't want, but I'm going to read it. It'll take about 5 minutes. It's Leviticus chapter 26, and it's, you know, we read a few of the verses today, and I'm going to read it from this five books here. It's called the Torah. It's a Jewish publication, and I was interested to see that in this particular one, the books go like, you know, our books go like from the front to the back instead of from the back to the front. Even though it was put out by a Jewish, the Jewish publication of Philadelphia, I was thinking, they're getting with the Greek program here, reading from the left to the right. So, but anyway, we're going to read some verses that you might find a little difficult. These aren't often read in service, and we're gonna do it. I figure we can bear it. Okay, let's. I'm going to start with 26, verse 3. It says, "If you follow my laws and faithfully observe my commandments, I will grant you your rains in their season, so that the earth shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field their fruit. Your threshing shall overtake the vintage, and your vintage shall overtake the sowing. You shall eat your fill of bread and dwell securely in your land. I'll grant peace in your land, and you shall lie down untroubled by anyone. I'll give the land respite from vicious beasts, and no sword shall cross your land. You shall give chase to your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall give chase to 100, and 100 of you shall give chase to 10,000. Your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will look with favor upon you and make you fertile and multiply you. I will maintain my covenant with you. You shall eat old grain, long stored, and you shall have to clear out the old to make room for the new. I will establish my abode in your midst, and I will not spurn you. I'll be ever present in your midst. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you out of the land of the Egyptians to be their slaves no more, who broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, if you reject my laws and spurn my norms, so that you do not observe all my commandments and you break my covenant, I will in turn will do this to you. I will wreak misery upon you, consumption and fever, which cause the eyes to pine and the body to languish. You shall sow your seed to no purpose, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you. You shall be routed by your enemies, and your foes shall dominate you. You shall flee, though none pursues. And if for all that you do not obey me, I will go to discipline you sevenfold for your sins, and I will break your proud glory. I will make your skies like iron and your earth like copper, so that your strength shall be spent to no purpose. Your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. And if you remain hostile toward me and refuse to obey me, I will go on smiting you sevenfold for your sins. I will loose wild beasts upon you, and they shall bereave you of your children and wipe out your cattle. They shall decimate you, and your road shall be deserted. And if these things fail to discipline you for me, and you remain hostile to me, I too will remain hostile to you. I in turn will smite you sevenfold for your sins. I will bring a sword against you to wreak vengeance for the covenant. And if you withdraw into your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into enemy hands. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven. They shall dole out your bread by weight, and though you eat, you shall not be satisfied. But if, despite this, you disobey me and remain hostile to me, I will act against you with wrathful hostility. I, for my part, will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your cult places and cut down your incense stands, and I will heap your carcasses upon your lifeless fetishes, which are false gods. I will spurn you. I will lay your cities in ruin and make your sanctuaries desolate. And I will not savor your pleasing odors. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled by it. And you I will scatter among the nations, and I will unleash the sword against you. Your land shall become a desolation, and your cities a ruin. Then shall the land make up for its Sabbath years throughout the time that it is desolate, and you are in the land of your enemies. Then shall the land rest and make up for its Sabbath years. Throughout the time that it is desolate, it shall observe the rest that it did not observe in your Sabbath years while you were dwelling upon it. As for those of you who survive, I will cast a faintness into their hearts in the land of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight. Fleeing as though from the sword, they shall fall, though none pursues. With no one pursuing, they shall stumble over one another as before the sword. You shall not be able to stand your ground before your enemies, but shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall consume you. Those of you who survive shall be heartsick over their iniquity and the land of your enemies. More, they shall be heartsick over the iniquities of their fathers. And they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, in that they trespassed against me, yea, were hostile to me. When I, in turn, have been hostile to them and have removed them into the land of their enemies, then at last their obdurate, hardened heart shall humble itself, and they shall atone for their iniquity. Then will I remember my covenant with Jacob. I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land. For the land shall be forsaken of them, making up for its Sabbath years by being desolate of them, while they atone for their iniquity, for the abundant reason that they rejected my norms and spurned my laws. Yet even then, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or spurn them so as to destroy them, annulling my covenant with them. For I am the Lord and their God, and I will remember in their favor the covenant with the ancients whom I freed from the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations to be their God, I the Lord. I recall reading once where Pastor Richard Wurmbrand, after reading some such thing to his grandson, he said, was that before God became a Christian? And it wasn't too long ago, I went to a funeral, and a man stood up and was speaking. It wasn't actually a funeral, it was a memorial service, that's what they called it. And a man stood up and was speaking about the deceased, and he was also a friend of mine, not the man who stood up and spoke, but the man who passed away. And he said the man had no problem with the love of God. And he didn't struggle with that at all. But he struggled with the justice of God. And I think that was perhaps a good way to put how, especially in modern times, people are struggling with the justice of God. And I remember one time Christopher Reeve, the guy, you remember him, Superman? Somebody asked him, this was after he had his accident, and he was a quadriplegic, and they said, do you believe in God? And he said, well, I hope he exists, but if he does, I sure wish he'd behave himself. And I think that, a lot of people feel the same way, you know, it's like, but that's modern man. Modern man who has become obsessed with science and the notion that God doesn't exist begins to sit in the seat of judgment towards God. C.S. Lewis wrote an interesting essay called God in the Dock, which is essentially God in court being on trial. And in ancient times, I don't believe that's how Israel saw it, but in modern times, it's like it's really true. It's like people have put God in the courtroom. We are living in the age of man, the age of humanism, the age where man decides that he knows more than the Creator. He has a better estimation of what is right and wrong and how God should act. But I think that Israel, remember that they were taken out of bondage. They were rescued with many signs and wonders. And so when the five books of Moses were delivered to them, they weren't, I'm sure they didn't have any trouble with this at all. I mean, this is the way God set things up. He said, I'm giving you my laws, my statutes, my norms. Follow them. By them you shall live. And don't live by them and you shall perish. And that was that. But today we look at them and we choke on them. We think, what's going on here? But I don't think, I mean, could it be that we've heard too many messages about only the love of God? You know, I think that sometimes there's errors that are so gigantic that we don't even see them. They're like, they span hundreds of years, perhaps. And sometimes it takes even a child to recognize the error of it, or an exceptional people. And it's like, but Paul said in Romans chapter 11:33, he says, try to appreciate both the kindness and the strict justice of God. He puts these two things side by side, not just the love of God. Yes, God is love, but there exists another side to God, which is the side of strict justice, which says that there is a consequence. God has attached a penalty to wrongdoing. I mean, everybody knows that. All you do is look at people who persist in wrongdoing and see the incredible bitterness of the, you know, eating the fruit of their way. If you read the book of Job, you see these men discoursing upon, to them, the dark riddles of the universe, and trying to figure out, you know, the justice of God and the judgments of God, and trying to figure out why Job was suffering. But you know, we cannot measure the justice and the justness of God's judgment, because we lack knowledge. We know so little. What we know about these things is very small. We're like little insensate children that can only focus on one thing. And there's something about that I love about little children, that they're, you ever noticed how they're just kind of, if they're really little, like I got a little 18-month-old granddaughter, and she's just like so insensate. She can only focus on one little thing at a time, and she's kind of in her own world. She doesn't really talk, and that's the way we are. Sometimes we think we see clearly, but you know, St. Paul one time thought he saw clearly. He was like, you know, persecuting the early believers. And in a moment, he had an eye-opening experience where he was blinded. And yet, he saw for the first time in his life. And sometimes God has to, like, come into our life and shock us. And it sometimes can cure our deafness and open our blind eyes to see. And he said, when he was later telling his testimony, he says, I was turned from darkness to light. Isn't that interesting? Because really, he was seeing the light, and then all of a sudden he was struck blind. But he said, at that moment where he was being struck blind, he actually began to see for the first time in his life. He said, I was turned from darkness to light, from Satan to God. And when we don't reverence God and reverence good and truth and honesty and integrity, all of those things which the wise men in every generation, in every nation, have recognized as foundational to the throne and the kingdom. The best men of every age have always extolled these things. If you read the ancient Greeks, it's not for nothing that they're still remembered and still read. Plato, Aristotle, they were men that recognized, even though they couldn't see the truth as we have it today, they recognized good as the highest thing they could conceive of. And by a sort of happy coincidence or accident, Our word for good is God with one extra O. And it's like good and God are close relatives. And where people, wherever people honor the good and bow down to the good and bow down to truth and bow down to righteousness and justice, to that extent do they bow down to God. And God was like setting things up from the start. And he was saying to Israel, reverence me. Reverence my word. I love this quote by John Ruskin. He said, this is a thing which I know. He was a man, a British writer, who grew up, his mother just totally immersed him in God's word. He had to read through the Bible every year from the time he was a little boy. And he just read it through every year. And not only did he have to read it, he had to like enunciate every word properly to his mother's ear. I mean, every word had to be exactly right. And it got so much in him. And this is what he said. He said, this is the thing which I know, that in reverence is the chief joy and power of life. Reverence for that which is pure and bright in your own youth, for what is true and tried in the age of others, for all that is gracious among the living, great among the dead, and marvelous in the powers that cannot die. And what is it? What did Solomon say after a dissipated life of being drawn away by his wife's gods? He, at the conclusion, he says, reverence God and keep his commandments. And it's like when we begin to drift from that, even in the Seder, if you recall, there's the four sons. There's the immature son, there's the simple son, and there's the wise son, and there's the wicked son. And why is the wicked son wicked? It says, he puts the question, he says, why do you keep these commandments of God? Why do you keep the Seder? He doesn't even include himself in it. It's like already he's standing in judgment of it. And we cannot comprehend these things until we find the truth of God in feeling his love in our life. You know, Pascal said, and listen to this, this is really good. He said, love has its reasons that reason doesn't know about. And I would amend that to say that God's love has its reasons that reason doesn't know about. And it's like once you begin to realize that God's word is to be obeyed, you'll begin to understand and comprehend and feel his love. Doesn't the scripture say that faith works by love? And so when we choose to believe and realize that God's word was never meant to be understood apart from obeying it. So many people want to know the truth. They say they do. They want to acquire the truth like a man acquires groceries so they can say that they've got them. They've got it in their little bag, you know. That's not how God's truth works. God's truth is meant to be obeyed. You obey God's truth, and you'll begin to get the illumination and feel his presence and know that though you don't understand everything, that you still believe because it's a mystery. There's many mysteries. If you read the New Testament, there's at least, I think it's seven or eight, at least, mysteries that are spoken of. The mystery of faith, the mystery of God, the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of the gospel. Mysteries, mysteries, mysteries. So many mysteries. You know, when Yeshua said to his disciples one time, he said, there's going to be earthquakes and famines and all this terrible stuff come upon the earth. He could have said, maybe they thought he should have said, look, I know you're going to think I'm a monster for saying this. I know that you're going to doubt forever in the future that God loves you, but this is the fact of the matter. There's going to be earthquakes and famines. But he didn't say that. He didn't think that there was any discrepancy between the existence of a good and loving God and the existence of the severity of judgment. And why does God judge? Because it's possible. You see, we struggle with it because we look at it and we go, well, people are all so basically good. We struggle with God's judgments because we've underestimated the evil of evil. We think that we know what evil is. We don't. We've seen a few things like 9/11. That was pretty evil. We look at that one now. That's the face of evil. That's the most evil thing we've seen close up. But most of them didn't really see it close up. But because we haven't really seen the hideous face of evil up close. Oh, we've read about it. We've seen movies on the Holocaust. We gasp. We seek not to focus too much on those things because it's too depressing. But if we would realize that these are all mysteries. But just as we look at human justice, think about for a moment how that we look at justice in our country and in the world. We see that, do you know that every day in every city in our country, from early morning until the afternoon, courts convene. They hear cases. They review evidence. They sift every last little detail. They sometimes spend months, sometimes years, sifting every last piece of evidence with a view towards obtaining justice. And yet, in spite of all of the nuances and endless minutia of just trying to achieve justice, we still know that, we all know that very oftentimes guilty people go free and sometimes innocent people are punished. And yet there's this irrepressible, ineffaceable yearning to like have justice. But if you like begin to question the justice of God, I would just encourage you, come to God first. And he'll deliver you from that. Because when we stand in judgment of his judgment, we're standing in judgment of him. That makes us God. That means we think we know more. That means we think we have the sufficient materials accessible to us to be able to weigh in the balances God's decisions and judgments. God speaks of punishing. But if God does not punish wickedness, what happens is it infects the whole thing. You know, we look at our country today. What do we see? We see the wrecking of a civilization. Many of you are my age, and we've lived in the great glory years of the United States of America. If you grew up in the 50s and 60s, it's like we've never seen anything like that. We'll probably never see anything like that quite again. But we're seeing that systematic wreck of our civilization by forces of evil. And here it's spoke about God will loose beasts in your midst. We don't see too much of that. But how about people like Hugh Hefner and Larry Flint and the things, the floodgates and the beasts and the pornography and all that's been loosed into our society by that evil? Is that not beasts? Are not the perversion that dwells now in almost every person because of the pervasiveness of perversion everywhere? Is that not like an evil that's coming up to our very doors and infecting our children? It's serious. And when you say, well, it's like it's always been. No, it's worse. If you say that, you're young. You haven't seen. It hasn't always been this way. And can it get worse? Yeah, it can get a lot worse. It can get a lot worse. You know, the scripture says that in the time of the flood, that it got so bad, there was like only 8 people were rescued out of that. The whole human race became corrupt. If you've ever seen a piece of fruit that begins to get rotten, once it starts to get rotten, it's too late to put it in the refrigerator. There's nothing can be done for it. It cannot be cured. It can only be destroyed. And that's what happens when corruption reaches a certain ripeness. And that's in a society too. The wickedness becomes so great and the destruction that people are wreaking on one another. It becomes so corrupt. There's no longer any redemption. And so God has to like intervene and do these things. And it's an interesting thing that how death, what a great power it is. And how God permits these things, wars, famines, earthquakes, these things, they have the effect of sometimes, again, as I said, waking people up. We should believe that God may yet intervene. You know, it is said of the Wesleyan revivals that it turned back just an inky darkness that wanted to envelop England for 100 years, those revivals that just, I mean, just flooded England and went to the Americas too. And some, and you know, gave spark to the great awakening here. God wants to send forth his Spirit. And as we look at and see that God is always ready to return with mercy to his people if they will turn. We happen to be in a sort of transition state right now. Sometimes we have seasons that go on for decades where we enjoy goodness, good food, good fellowship. It's all good, like people say. And yet then we see times where things are in a state of flux. And if you read history, you see that that's ebbs and flows of time, seasons of blessing, and then where people begin to forget God. They want to enjoy God's good world, but they don't want to enjoy the good God. Isn't that the truth? People are like, they don't have time for God, but boy, they sure like his good world. They sure like all the good things he's given, all the wonderful food and pleasures of life. They don't want to make room for him. If they only knew that their highest pleasure always comes in doing our duty with God. I got this little granddaughter that's about 18 months old, and I don't know, like 15 years ago, I got this big screen door, and I put this little handle down by it's about 18 inches off the floor, and all my daughters grew up grabbing that when they were little and opening the door. And I see this one does the same thing now. She's 18 months, walks to the door, opens it up. And I got to thinking about it. It's like she never, like, none of my children ever say, this is marvelous. All the doors have been opening in my whole long life of 18 months. I've never had such a thing. I always have to reach up here. But this thing's down here. It's really a nice little ingenious invention. But sometimes we're that way. Hasn't God set the table in this world for us? He's given us all these things. We don't acknowledge it. We just grab the handle. We take the food. He's laid the tables out. He's given us every good thing to eat and enjoy. All things are for our sakes. He's blessed us. And look at all the people that never once look up and go, who do I owe this to? Didn't somebody think of this? We think that we understand how things, we don't understand anything. We understand almost nothing. Science has elevated us to this great pinnacle. Has it made anything better? Has it made marriages better? Has it made people better? No? So we know now that the earth is traveling through space at 66,000 miles an hour, spinning at 1,000 miles an hour at the same time. The sun's going around, we're going around it, everything's kept in check by this one magic word, gravity. When all the ancients, they didn't know any of those things. All they knew when they looked up there was it was beautiful. They looked at the stars at night, that's beautiful. Wow. You know, the books of God are open before everyone. Not just this book, not just this book. God wants to speak to people everywhere that he's real. There's the book of our own experience. There's the book of nature. There's the book of every animal that can teach us something. There's the book of the stars at night. There's the book of the clouds in the day. There's the books of people. So many volumes laid out before our eyes. The scripture says, God says to Israel, he says, even the ox knows the voice of his master. And you don't even know who I am. It's a sort of willful blindness, a willful ignorance. But God says that through the foolishness of preaching, through Paul, he said that, by the way, foolishness, I didn't say it, he said it, that God's going to bring to nothing the wisdom of the wise. The world through wisdom knew not God. It's going to be when people recognize, as Socrates said, this is just too good. Listen to this. He said, the essence of wisdom is recognizing your own ignorance. I mean, you got to bless that man. I mean, he said towards the end of his life, he said, one thing I know, that I know nothing. And that's why people still read him. Now, I'm not encouraging you to read Plato and Socrates, because why should we? It says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Yeshua, the Messiah. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So let us pray that God will do a mighty work. I encourage us to get involved in our culture. Realize that things matter. We must be salt and light, as Sergio was talking about this morning. We've got to be the servants of the Lord in this hour. Many are the servants of Satan. Many are people that are living their lives apart from God's perfect will. And I encourage us all to find out the purpose for which God has called you, the destiny which he has for you. Everybody has something to do. And this is a very exciting time. Scripture speaks of the time of the Jews. It doesn't use that word. The Lord is almost like courteous. He said, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. He could have said, until the times of the Jews come in. Clearly, this is the time of the Jews where God, it doesn't mean that God's given up on the Gentiles, it just means that we're ushered into a new province here, where God is calling the hearts of Jewish people everywhere to return to their Messiah. Let's pray, and Shmuel is going to come up and lead us in some communion. Lord, I just pray that this would be a blessing, God, and that any within the range of these words, Lord, that doesn't know you, that they would begin to call upon your name, Lord, in Yeshua's name.